I was thinking this week when prepping for the lesson, brought me back to when I was in high school, my freshman year. Two of my friends, we decided we wanted to start working out in the gym and getting stronger. And I'll admit my reasoning for that was sort of threefold. I sort of wanted to get stronger. I had two older brothers who had been working out, and so they would beat up on me, and so I wanted to defend myself against my brothers. And there was part of me that wanted to be like my brothers. And so two of my friends, we started saying, hey, you know, after school, let's go to the school gym and let's start working out. And so we sort of knew what we were doing. You put some weight on the bar and you push, you pull, you lift, whatever it is for the exercise. We'd sort of watch what other people were doing and sort of copy them. And after a little while, we started noticing, hey, we could put more weight on the bars and we could lift more. Well, about 3 months in, we had a guy come in that became sort of the weight room supervisor. And so he loved lifting. And so his thing that he was a stickler for form, where if you didn't have the correct form, he would come up to you and correct the form. And after he would correct your form, he would ask you, do you feel the difference? And the answer was yes, because he would make you isolate the muscles you were actually trying to do. And so if you've been in a gym sometime, you'll see people when they're curling, they sort of do this. Well, he'd come up and lock your elbows here and make you lift. And one of the things when he would correct your form is what you often discovered is that you were lifting too heavy, and so he would make you take weight off. The problem with that in high school is that you measured yourself, at least the guys did, based on how much you could lift compared to someone else. And so it was really this sort of posturing of who's the strongest. Oh, I can lift more than that guy. I can lift more than that. Someone's lifting, and it was this thing. And so for him to come and say, hey, you're doing this wrong, you need to take more weight off, was a blow to your pride. And so he pulled my friends aside, and he said, here's the deal. He's like, if you really want to lift, and he looked at each of us, and he said, by your senior year, and he said, you'll bench press this much, you'll bench press this much, and you'll bench press this much. But he goes, but you got to listen to me. And so we said yes. And that meant that we were going to focus on form. And so for the first year and a half, my friends and I, we sort of felt like we were falling behind other people our age. They were getting stronger, putting more weight on, while we weren't. And he would spot bad form from across the room. And so if he saw us doing bad form, he'd run over, he'd correct us, and then he would say his classic line, feel the difference. And then he would say, yeah, that whole set you did wrong doesn't count. Start all over. And so again, a blow to the ego and pride. Other guys in the gym, literally, he'd walk into one room where the weights were, and they would all walk to the other room because they didn't want to be corrected. To them, it was just more about how much weight they could do. It wasn't about actually getting stronger. Well, by the time we graduated our senior year, my friends and I, we had reached the exact goal he said we would reach. And we discovered that in that process, we were lifting more than most of the guys in the room who started with us. And it took us a while to realize that he understood what we didn't about lifting. He understood how to grow muscles, how to get stronger. We used to laugh because every now and then we'd catch him not doing good form and we'd run up to him and correct him and say, Dave, do you feel the difference? And he'd be like, I don't have bad form. But it was one of those things where looking back, realizing how much we valued his input and how difficult it is at times for someone to come and correct our form. And in a similar way, this is like our faith. That when we come to faith in Jesus, many of us, we don't know where to start. So maybe we come to a church and we start sort of watching other people and we start reading the Bible and we start picking up like, okay, this person's, I got to stand now and worship, so I'll stand, I'll sit. We start to pick up the Christian lingo, or sometimes it's called Christianese. We know the words to say. We quickly learn that the pastor asks you a question, God, Jesus, and the Bible will answer most of those questions. And when they don't, just say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. And you're like, okay, we got it. And we start filling our heads, as we talked last week sometime, with just Bible knowledge. And it stays up here. And then sometimes that sinful nature comes out, and sometimes we start trying to sort of flex our spiritual muscle. We'll walk around quoting Bible verses, talking about how much we do, and measuring ourselves against others. And so today I want to ask, if you're a follower of Jesus, do you feel the difference that Jesus makes in your life? Do the people around you feel the difference Jesus makes in your life as it comes through you? See, all week when we're out in the world, when we're away from Christian community, when we're not in this room focusing on God, the world, again, there's so many messages coming at us. There's so many things that people are saying, no, do this, be this, act like this, that our heart in some ways gets sort of unformed during the week if we're not careful. And every time we come to God and His Word and in prayer and worship, what we need to realize is what God wants to do is reform our heart. That we would have the correct form, the form that we would be taking on the form of Christ, not the world. And so today, as we open up our books to Proverbs, Solomon's going to give us sort of three exercises, three practices that help shape our hearts and reform us. And so would you stand with me as we read from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Proverbs 3, 7 to 12. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, my daughter, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, again, would You come and speak to us today? Would You take Your word? Would You plant the seed? Father, would You help us to see and recognize these three exercises You want to show us today that we might begin to let You correct our hearts this week? That our hearts would be formed after Your heart. For we pray this in the amazing name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Sort of like last week, I want to start with sort of the last two verses. So I think it'll help set us up also for the two before this. When you hear these words, what comes to your mind? Discipline and rebuke. Discipline and rebuke. Is there anyone out there, you don't have to raise your hand, when you hear discipline and your rebuke, you're like, ooh, ooh, me. I love that. Most often when we hear those two words, they bring a different reaction. Maybe worry, maybe anxiety, maybe dread. What do you do when someone comes to you and says, hey, we need to talk? Or your teacher says, hey, what can you stay after class for a little bit? Or your boss says, hey, can you come into my office for a minute? Usually at those words, we start to get a little on the inside. Rebuke and discipline, and part of the thing that makes them hard is it often means that someone has seen where we've fallen short. They've seen our sin, they've seen where we've done wrong, and they want to bring it to our attention. And again, if we're honest, no one really likes to be corrected and rebuked. That often when someone comes to correct us or rebuke us, we get defensive. We accuse them and say, why are you trying to boss me around like that? We start thinking of why we're right, or we start thinking of all the ways this other person has wronged us, or we've seen them do wrong, and we start arming ourselves so as they tell us stuff, we zing them back, well, you did this, what about this? It's sort of the idea that if we're both wrong, then I don't have to listen to each other. If we're both wrong, then we both can sort of be right and just keep going. What's your response to discipline and rebuke? Solomon points out an important thing here. He says, God disciplines us and He rebukes us. It's out of His love for us. That God disciplines us, He rebukes us because He loves us. Often I think we've been trained to think that rebuke and discipline don't go together with love, but they do. If someone loves you and they see you doing something wrong, they want to correct you, they want to protect you, they want you to step in and do what's right to avoid hurt and pain. God disciplines us because he loves us. God knows just what he created you for. He knows the talents and gifts that you're in. He knows the spots you're in. He knows how to help you navigate those, walk through those. He knows how to form his character and his heart in you. And when he sees us going astray, he rebukes us. He corrects us because he wants to change and transform us to be like him. Solomon's been reminding us in this book that there's two wisdoms at work in this world. We're either going to follow the wisdom of God or we're going to follow the wisdom of this world or even just our own wisdom. And each of these wisdoms, their goal for you and I are very different. The wisdom of this world is about building our own kingdom, getting as much stuff as you can. It's about comfort and luxury, pleasure, power, popularity, and control. It's about building yourself up. The wisdom of God, though, is about making you and I more like Christ. It's about him wanting to restore the image of God in us that was lost because of our sinfulness. Jesus' goal for you and I is that we'd be transformed into his image, that our heart would be formed, and then as our heart is changed and transformed, our lives would bear the fruit of the Spirit. The concerns and goals of this world's wisdom, they may be secondary, tertiary to God. God will often use those things as much as it helps us to be shaped into the people he wants us to be. And so there's two wisdoms at work in this world with two very different goals and two different paths to those. And Solomon's been telling us our natural inclination is to follow the world's wisdom. When we come to Christ, we don't instantly follow God in every way. There's a whole unlearning of the wisdom of the world and a learning of God's way that happens as we follow Jesus. God's discipline and his rebuke are the way that God gets our attention that, hey, you're following the wrong wisdom. You're on the wrong path. It's like the flashing signs on the road, the yields, the warnings, the exit now. It's sort of like God saying, detour, you're going the wrong way. God's discipline and rebuke is how he gets us back on his path, back following him. And we need to remember that God, again, he disciplines us from a place of love. Do we understand how much God loves us? Do we understand that God's love shapes us? It has direction. It transforms us. God's love can never leave us as we are. Imagine if God knew you were on the wrong path, a path that ultimately would lead to death and separation. Imagine if God knew how to get you off that path and onto the path of life, and he just sat back and did nothing and said, "We'll see how this works out." That's not a God of love, that's a God of neglect. But God does love us. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, to be raised, so our sins may be forgiven, so that we can be with God, we can walk with God, we can be formed with God, so we can walk the right path. That's how much God loves us. Again, this coach that I had, it took me a while where he would often just, almost every single time I was in the weight room, correct something I was doing wrong. And it took me a while to realize what he was doing. At first, when he would come up to us and be like, "Feel the difference," we hated that phrase. Because it meant we were doing something wrong and he corrected us. But over time, as we started to see the results of that, when he'd come up and say, "Do you feel the difference?" we were sort of like, "Yeah, I feel the difference, and it's a good difference." That's who God is. God loves you and I so much that we can trust him because he sees who he created you to be. He knows the gifts he's given you. He knows how to help you walk in your career, in your school, in your family, in a way that brings life, not death. In a way that forms his heart in us, and we can trust him. May we be able to say, show up on Sunday and say, "Hey, pastor," or whoever, "I felt the difference of God this week in my life. God came to me and he said something to me and he started to show me stuff and I started to follow it and I can feel the difference he's making in my life." And so may our hearts be attentive this week to God's discipline and rebuke. That one of the ways God disciplines us is through his word. When we read the word of God, it's not just to check it off on a list. It's not to examine it. We, again, often examine it like it's a specimen under a microscope. The word of God is what is meant to examine us and our lives and our hearts. That when we read the word, we need to come with a posture of humility and say, God, would you by your spirit, as I read your word, would you examine my heart and my life? When we come to God, it's like God's word is the MRI machine and we're the person in it, as we should be. And then when we read the word, God shows us what's going on in our hearts. God shows us where there's health. God shows us where there's sin. And God says, here's an issue, and I'm going to help you deal with it. The thing when we hold the Bible on the word and we just come to look for it to confirm us or whatever is the Bible doesn't get in us. It stays out of us. The Bible is meant to be taken in to allow it to change and transform us. When we go to God's word this week, may each and every one of us, may we come and start and just say, God, would you examine my heart and my life today in your word? Would you show me where I need to make some corrections? Would you show me where I'm just going the wrong way? Another way God brings discipline to us and rebuke is sometimes through other people, both believers and non-believers. That part of the beauty of this community is that we should, as we gather over time, my prayer and hope for all of us is that we'd get to know one another and that we'd get to know some of us even more closely and intimately so that we can walk with one another, hear each other's stories, so that we can speak into one another's lives and say, hey, I see this going on, or you've been on edge lately. What's going on in your life? Because sometimes our friends, those we trust that love us, they're able to speak things to us that we can hear. And we know that they're for us, and they're not just going to be like, you're a horrible Christian because I see this. But they're going to say, hey, what's going on in your life? I see this pattern. How can I help you? How can I be praying for you? Hey, I know what that's like. I've gone through that. Pay attention to how God might use even non-believers. What I'm amazed is often non-believers, they know something about who we are to be as the people of God. That sometimes they have the courage when they know we're Christians to say, hey, I thought you were a Christian. Aren't you supposed to be loving? And often I've heard Christians' response to that has often been, well, I'm a sinner too and I'm saved. And we don't hear the rebuke. When they say, aren't you supposed to be loving? They're seeing something in us that isn't loving. Are we able to hear what they're trying to tell us? Just because they're not saved doesn't mean they can't see the sin in our life. Oftentimes, they're able to see what we're blinded to. Watch out that God may use people that maybe we overlook or don't think too much of, or we might not think they're watching us. My kids are really good when I screw up at saying, Dad, didn't you say on Sunday? I'm like, yes, I am sorry. Dad is still a work in progress too. God speaks through one another, his correction, his discipline. May we have the ears to hear it and receive it. How are you doing? When's the last time you heard God's rebuke and discipline? Did you get defensive about it? Did you get upset about it? Did you try to make excuses? Over the years in ministry, every now and then people will come up and they'll be like, Pastor, I have something with what you said. And they'll start talking to me. And at the end, sometimes they'll say, I can't tell if your problem is with me or if it's with what God is trying to say to you. Did what I say not line up with Scripture? Well, no. Then your problem is not with me. It's with God. He's trying to rebuke. He's trying to correct. He's speaking something to you. Pay attention. Are we able to hear what God wants us to hear? Jumping up to verse 7, Solomon writes, do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not be wise in your own eyes. All of us have a tendency to think, I think, that we are the smartest, the best at something that we do. We're constantly measuring ourselves against others and oftentimes telling us why we're better than them. Again, one of the things that happens in gyms, and maybe it's just me or when I was younger, I've gotten past this, but you'd walk in the gym and you'd see someone working out and you'd instantly look at how much weight they have and you'd be like, I'm stronger than them. I feel good about myself. Or if they were lifting more weight, you'd be like, oh, they got bad form. They're really weak. Is that we look for ways to try to tell us we're the best. We're good. We do nothing. We do things the best. I'm right. Everyone else is wrong. If people would listen to me and follow me, man, my family, my job, my community would be so much better. But Paul also warns us in Romans 12, 3, he says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but to look at yourself in sober judgment. We have this tendency, again, to think that everything we do is the best. And it's really an expression of our sinful desires that since Adam and Eve, part of the sin that we have been going after is this belief that we can be like God. Adam and Eve were told, if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. When we become wise in our own eyes, we start to think we're like God. We know it all. This overinflated view of ourselves is something that we call pride, and pride is a dangerous thing. Pride inflates our view of ourselves, and if we're not careful, pride will try to elevate you to the level of God. To the point where you're like, God, I've read your word. I know it all. I don't need you this week. I can do my life on my own. Pride hardens our heart to hear God, to hear his discipline, to hear his rebuke, even to hear his love for us. Pride causes us to be isolated from one another because when we start thinking we're better than everyone else, then everyone else is below us and beneath us. And sometimes in pride, we even surround ourselves with people who will just praise us and tell us how great we are. But there's another form of pride. There's spiritual pride. That even in the church as Christians, there's this pride that comes under the guise sometimes of maturity, but it's really pride. And it starts when we gain a little wisdom in Scripture, or maybe God answers prayers for us or our prayers on behalf of someone else, and we start thinking, we're pretty good in the kingdom of God. God really likes me. I know a lot about the Bible. And we start getting spiritually proud. And we start measuring our maturity and the maturity of others based on, are they in Bible studies? Have they led Bible study? How much Bible can they quote on the spot? Spiritual pride is easy to spot because it becomes about me and my faith and not about God. But its damage is the same. Its effect is the same as regular pride. It hardens our heart to God. It hardens our heart to what he's trying to tell us, to what he's trying to help us grow. It hardens our heart because we can even get in the way of what God is trying to do in us and our community because we're like, God, I know it all. I don't need you. Spiritual pride isolates us just as much as regular pride from other people because we start just walking around trying to point out the sin in everyone's life and how they're falling short because it makes us feel better. Proverbs 26, 12, Solomon writes and warns that a person who is wise in his or her own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for them. That those who are wise in their own eyes, there is more hope for the fool than for them. What Solomon goes on to point later is the fool understands that he's foolish and there's possibility for correction. The problem about the person who's wise in their own eyes, who's prideful, is that their heart is being hardened to God and to responding to God. They don't take correction, they don't take rebuke. One of the things Solomon has been telling us is one of the first things about the wisdom of God is we realize how much we don't know. How much we don't know about God. Have you ever tried to think and really understand who God is? That God knows what's going on in every single person's life. That God knows everything about the past, he knows everything about the present, he knows everything about the future. That God is working all things out according to his plan. That God is omniscient, omnipresent. God is all-powerful. That God is so far above us, we will spend our whole lives trying to learn about who he is and still just scratch the surface of who he is. When we come to God's Word, there's so many layers and understanding that as we grow, as we experience things, the Spirit of God continues to speak through his Word to us, showing us things that we didn't see before. Wisdom of God leads us to a place of humility, of understanding how much we still need God. Of understanding there's so much God wants to teach us, that instead of saying, God, I got this, humility teaches us to say, God, I need you more and more today. One of the things I found in ministry when I first started, again, the effect of just going to seminary and being downloaded with all the seminary Bible information, is I remember early in my ministry, looking back, I probably thought, God, I don't need you as much because I got all this information. The longer I've been in ministry, I've realized, God, I need you more and more and more. Because what I know is just a drop in the bucket to who you are. That a sign of wisdom and maturity isn't that we need God less, it's that we need God more. And so Solomon gives a couple practices here to help us guard against pride. The first is, he says, fear the Lord. It's not a fear of terror. It's not a fear that comes when you walk through like a haunted house or one of those things. But it's a fear of recognizing the reverence and awe of God. Of recognizing who he is, his power, his might, his glory. And realizing who we are. It's about learning to shun evil. Shun's a word we don't use much. The Hebrew here, it's literally to turn away. That when we learn, walk with God, we learn to recognize sin and evil, and our response should be to shun evil, to walk the other way, and not just walk anywhere, but walk to God. That our tendency in our life often with sin is we often try to ask, how close can I get to sin and not sin? Like, when do I cross the line, Pastor, and it becomes sin? Like, if I'm sort of gossiping about someone, when does it really become gossip? That Solomon's saying, shun evil. As soon as you recognize it, don't stand there. Go the other way. Walk away from it. One of the things that helps us shun and stay away from evil is to be men and women who are doing what God has called us to do, what is right and good. Last week we talked about what we set our eyes on, what we think about most is where it usually directs our life. That sometimes when we focus it solely on trying not to sin, we usually often end up sinning at some point. We end up doing what we don't want to do because our eyes are so focused on it. Mountain biking, if you focus on the rock you don't want to hit, you will hit that 100% of the time. What they tell you for mountain biking is you can have all these rocks, look where you want to go, and you'll get there. That if our eyes are focused on who God is, what he calls us to do, what is right and good, guess what we're not thinking about? The sin we should avoid. And if we're focused on God, if we're practicing the good that we're going to do, we're going to find ourselves growing in those good things. The habits of God are going to be formed in us. May we assume to be a disciple of Jesus is to have the heart of a student. To understand that we are going to be lifelong learners of God. If you're a Star Wars fan, you are going to be a Padawan for the rest of your life. And it's the greatest place to be because God is our master, our teacher, our Lord, and our Savior. The third practice he gives us, honor God with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. See, we need to remember Solomon knew something about wealth. Solomon was the richest person that ever lived. His kingdom was incredibly rich. I forget exactly what the words are, but when under Solomon, gold became as common as copper. Like he understood what wealth could bring, but he also understood the trappings of wealth. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon again there writes, and he warns, those who love money will never have enough. That whoever loves wealth, our possessions, the stuff money can buy, are never satisfied with their income. Those who love money never have enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Jesus tells us in Luke 12 that our life isn't measured by how the abundance of our possession, how much stuff we have. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all the other stuff that you're worried about will be taken care of. In Luke 12, Jesus also tells us to be rich toward God and his kingdom. Jesus understood, and he warns us against the love of money. He understood that money and wealth in and of themselves are just tools to God to use, but he also knows how those tools, the enemy uses it to grab a hold of your heart. That the enemy wants to use money to grab a hold of your heart so that things like our identity, our security, our value, and our worth aren't defined by God, but they're defined by how much stuff we have. That often these gods sneak into our life because they come under the guise of being secure and comfortable, of being safe and protected. And those are all things that can only come from God. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, we see that God's desire for us is to learn to depend on him, to trust him and trust in his goodness and his love to provide all that we need. Paul warns, he says, I've learned the secret to being content. When I've had a lot or I've had a little, when I've been healthy and not healthy, I've learned the secret that my God will supply all that I need. That we're going to go through seasons of this stuff, of having plenty and having want. And it's not about our abundance of our possessions. It's about knowing and seeing God provide and come through for us. And so here Solomon says, honor God with your wealth. Have you ever thought about what honors God with our wealth? How do we honor God with all that he's given us? What does that look like? To honor God is to bring him glory through our possessions, through our talents, through the time that he gives us here on earth. How are we honoring God with that? Do we think, God, how can I use this in a way that will bring you glory and honor? How do I do this in a way that will lines up with your heart? Sometimes when someone passes away, we'll go and do something on their behalf in honor of them. Because that was something they were passionate about. And so maybe we give some of their money to that organization or we participate in it in a way to honor them. How do we honor God with all that he's given us? If God were with you, would he be honored by how you use your time, your talents, and your gifts? Would he be honored by the way we spend our money? Solomon talks about the first fruits. That when we read the Old Testament, there is throughout the Old Testament, God was trying to shape his people to be a particular kind of people. That the first fruits was the practice that one-tenth of the when you took your first harvest, one-tenth of that first harvest, which was often the harvest that produced the best crops, one-tenth of that was to be given to God. Today we look at that and be like, well, why do you give the best, what would get you the most in the market for a return? Why would you give it to God? It doesn't make sense. But God says, give me your first fruits and trust that I will take care of you. Your first fruits are an offering we bring of praise, of acknowledgement that all that we have comes from God. Our gifts, our talents, where and when we are born, our opportunity to even have gifts and opportunities and jobs, that is all a gift from God. And on top of that, God told them, one-tenth of the offspring of your livestock, they belong to me. Your firstborn males belong to me. Do you know every 3 years Israel was commanded to bring an additional one-tenth of their crops as an offering? that additional crop was to be used by the Levites, the priests, those who served in the temple to take care of them. It was to be given to provide for the poor, for the widows, for the aliens who didn't have property rights. Every 7 years, they were told, don't plant anything. The year before that, I'm going to provide you enough crop to last you 3 years. On that seventh year, rest. On that seventh year, cancel all your debts. Every 50 years, God commanded Israel, not only are all debts canceled, but all land returns to the original owner because the land is mine. And what we see in the Old Testament is God desires us to honor him with all that we have. And part of honoring him with what we have is also watching out and caring for each other. That it wasn't about getting as much as you can to build your kingdom. It was about using what God gave you to bless one another, to take care of one another, to enjoy what God has given you. That in this process of giving stuff away, what God understood is that's how we protect our heart from the love of money. That's how we learn to trust in God. Sometimes we're like, well, I've never seen God provide for me. And sometimes I want to ask, have you ever given him reason to or space to, or have you just made sure you always have enough so that God can never pour in the blessings he wants you to pour in and see his goodness? God wants us to be men and women who, yes, enjoy what he's given us, but have open hands ready to share it, ready to give where we see need. In Malachi, God comes to Israel and he has a charge against them. And it's not about following foreign gods, it's not about sexual sin, but he comes to them and he says, "You have robbed me." And Israel responds, "How, God, have we robbed you?" And God says, "You have failed to give me my 10%. You have failed to bring in the offering I've asked of you." And he goes on in Malachi to say, "You've neglected the poor. You haven't fought for justice for them. You've let them be oppressed at the hands of the rich. The courts are slanted against them. The scales are wrong. The weights are wrong. You don't pay them the right wage. You have wronged me not just in not bringing in what I want, but you've wronged me in that you haven't taken care of one another with what I've given you." And God's promise to them there and in here is, bring me what I ask. Honor me with your wealth and see that I won't pour out blessings on you. And in Malachi and in here, he talks about vats overflowing and barns, and this isn't necessarily about material wealth. Sometimes this passage is mentioned in the health and wealth gospel that says, give God a lot of money and he'll give you a lot back. But what we see in the Proverbs is this picture of vats and overflowing. It's this picture of a life that is flourishing. It's a picture of a life not dependent on the things of life to bring us joy. It's about learning to live a life, as we talked about last week, a life that is worth living. It's about living a life that honors God, that at the end of our life, when we stand before God, he can look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's about at the end of every day that we can sit back and look at our life, the choices we've made, how we treated people, and say, "God, I lived the best I could for you today." That a life of blessing isn't about material life. A life being blessed by God and understanding of God is a life where we are in the presence of God. We are honoring God. We're reflecting God. We're walking with God. It's to know the favor of God. All the stuff we worry about, all the treasures and all that stuff that our world is after, none of that's going to go with us when we die. God says, when you know me, when you get to heaven, guess what? The best that the world has right now is going to be nothing compared to what I have for you there. Like, we're worried about all this stuff here we can't take with you. He says, what I have for you, don't even worry. It's going to blow your socks off. A life of blessing is a life knowing that we are in the presence of God, that we're doing what God has called us to do, that we're honoring him, that we're reflecting him. To hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant." One of the things in talking to people about Camp Hope and hearing their stories is they might not even know it, but as they were talking, what I heard also was just that they had experienced that joy and pleasure of God. of serving him, of using their gifts and talents. And again, money and stuff has not lost its allure today. It still cries out for our hearts. It still promises the kingdom of God without God, which is not the kingdom of God. It still promises to give you what God can only give you. May we be aware of that. May we learn to practice not just generosity, but may we learn to practice and honor God with all that he's given us. Do we give him our first and our best of our time, our gifts and talents, our resources?